all agree that our first priority is God, and then our responsibility beyond that is also to the Lord. And it was suggested about the idea of how we balance our wives, our duties to our wife, our duties to our family, children, our duties to the chapel, or with the local meeting, and to our job. And then I guess what I would like to suggest to the group is to consider that as we have our relationships with the Lord and drawing near the Lord, that those other areas we incorporate the local meeting in all those aspects. How do we involve our family in the local meeting? How do we involve our spouse within the work of the local meeting? So it's not a separate category, but involving our family as a family unit. And I think there's I'm not trying to be strict or dogmatic in this, but there's an advantage to having a family unit function together, and you're teaching your children. You know, I wish I could fast forward and tell what the result's going to be. I think we all wish we could be in that situation as we're taking tracks down and seeing advantages and mistakes that, in the way we train our children, but to have them function together as a family unit and not split the family in participating with the functions of a local meeting. So I just offer that as a way of balancing and arranging our priorities to involve our family in the local meeting.
Right. Matt, did you want to comment?
Yeah, not on that, but I want to comment on the phrase which say giving honor to the wife.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that one mistake I've seen sometimes is that we think that honor to the wife is just to congratulate the wife.
Mm-hmm.
But one part of the honor is to defend the wife.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that in a little group. Some women make a funny joke about a wife and everybody laughs, and the husband will not defend her.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very hurtful to her. And we need to defend us to the wife in front of the children.
Yeah.
So I just want to point out that it has an honor to the wife, has the connotation of defending and protecting the wife.
I think we need to move on, brethren. It's very important, again, we're trying to stress the apostles' flow of thought here. All, verse number 8. So far we've been dealing very much in the context of relationships, haven't we? And in particular situations we find ourselves in. But Peter is now drawing this, he's now moving into the sphere of Christian virtue. He's still stressing the idea of following the suffering servant, the path of non-retaliation, as I mentioned earlier. But the important thing is this, he is speaking now to us all. So this is beyond husbands, wives. Some might not be married. Some would be masters rather than servants. There may be free men who had no slaves. I suppose there were such in that area as well in those days. So this would apply to them all, whatever their situation might be. All of you. And you know, it's interesting that he emphasizes again these very features we've stressed. Probably no need to repeat them. Lovers, brothers, and so on. So he's going back to these features that should mark us with each other in verse number 8, and then in verse number 9 he raises the issue of our relation with the world once again. And the teaching there is very standard, isn't it? It's standard with the teaching of Paul, and again it's very closely parallel. I think I mentioned this earlier on, practically word for word to chapter 2 verse 23 as far as the example of Christ is concerned. And then finally, Peter was obviously very fond of Psalm number 34, because he had quoted Psalm number 34 in chapter 2, verse 3, tasting that the Lord is gracious, and now he quotes quite a lengthy section, verses 10 to 12, from Psalm number 34. Perhaps not a great deal here that we haven't covered elsewhere. Do you have a brief comment from anyone before we move further on?
I want to go back to those seven things.
Yes, certainly.
And it's just that
positive remark, and that is that your prayers be not hindered.
Yeah.
Is that, you think that's individual, or the fact that as a couple, you need to be praying together? I always see it as, you know, if our relationship with one another is right, we'll always want to pray together, and praying together is kind of a vital part of the relationship.
Yeah, I would have thought that's probably right, Pike, yeah.
And just an encouragement to do that. One of the things that self does, that we made a decision that we would always pray together before we go to sleep at night. And if things are not right in the relationship, you can't pray. So in order to keep up this commitment we've made, we have to get it right, even if it means going to bed really early in the morning. But it means that you don't go 24 hours without dealing with issues.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah.
But doesn't it go a little bit further than that? In that, just beyond praying together, having meaningful prayers might produce answers.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's why your relationship.
That's why the relationship needs to grow.
Mm-hmm. Yes, brother.
Did I understand you to say that 8 was with each other and 9 was within relationship to the world?
Speaking broadly, yes, but maybe not absolutely watertight. It's just that verse number 8 talks about love as brothers. But I wouldn't restrict verse 8 entirely to believe. I think just in broad terms, verse 8 is focusing more on our relations with other believers. And verse 9, well, I would hope that verse 9 wouldn't apply to us as Christians, but it could, I suppose.
I don't think too much can be said concerning verse 9. I have to be reminded of this frequently, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And I kind of say, all right, Lord, you twisted my arm, I'll go along with that. But then it continues on. But on the contrary, blessing, you know, you're blessing this person who is speaking evil of you or railing on you. I'm reminded of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, bless them that curse you, to good to them that hate you. Then he goes on and says, pray for them that despisefully use you.
Yes.
I mean, I'm supposed to pray a blessing on this guy who's doing me in.
It's a very high standard, isn't it?
Yes.
It's called a calling here. Earlier we had a calling to suffering. It's such your call. The same language appears here.
Yeah, brother, I'm just, I wasn't making that a watertight compartment. Speaking in general terms, we would expect that we wouldn't need to put verse 9 into operation as far as fellow believers are concerned, but sadly sometimes we have to. Whereas verse 8 would seem to me to be more focused on our relations with each other. But of course we could apply the courteous and so on, obviously, to our how we deal with the world.
General, you know, even as you say, love is brethren. At least the thought, whenever I've always read that, was, I mean, that's what marks us as disciples of Christ. Yes, we have the demand to love one another, but really what shows out is that we are loving those that are unlovable, you know, those that we're trying to reach and present the gospel. And so I guess I had not, in my mind, I had never throw those two verses up. I just kind of had them all grouped to people in general, so
that. Okay. I would just speak just as a guideline, not making it too rigid. I think the important point is this: holiness expresses itself to a very large degree in relation with others. We sometimes think it's a personal and intimate thing, but the Christian standard of sanctification is expressed in relation to others. I mean, the New Testament stresses that time and time again. I think that's what we have here, both our fellow believers and outsiders.
Much of chapter 2 has to do with growth and responsibility. And as we get into chapter 3, we see that same responsibility that is expected of husbands as it starts in, wives in verse 1, then husbands in verse 7. And then as we get to the you all, or all, y'all, as it fits down here.
Indeed, yes. You're becoming quite naturalized, aren't you? Have you got a Confederate passport yet?
I guess the question that I ask myself as I read these two verses, is there enough evidence of me living this way to convict me of being a Christian?
Yes.
Or being one of the world? And to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly,
kind-hearted, humble in spirit.
Yeah.
Now, those are awful difficult attributes to have.
Yeah.
In light of the world that we walk in. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, I travel all over the world, and the more I travel in airports, the less loving and kind-hearted I have become. And it, because just you know what is going to be or expected. This past week, I was in the Charlotte airport, and on one of those walking sidewalks, there was a woman carrying a baby carrier in one hand, pushing a twin stroller on the other. Shouldn't have been on the sidewalk. I mean, they tell you don't put these things on the sidewalk or the moving sidewalk. But here she was. And I came walking up behind her. And as I'm walking up, I'm thinking, what is she doing here? And the first words out of my mouth was, can I help you carry something? It wasn't, as much as my mind has been looking at this, you know, this isn't expected. It's still the first thought, the first words out of my mouth were, trying to help.
Well, that's very good, brother. Your sanctification isn't quite as regressive as well, you just said that. I'm getting worse and worse, you said.
That's not nice at all on one example.
You were
break.
You were just doing exactly what we have at the end of verse 8. Be courteous.
Yeah.
You know? That's exactly what you were doing. And I mean, it's in little ways like that sometimes that we... I mean, I read a story, probably some of you read it as well, and it's obviously a very naive kind of person, but it's the same point that Ross has been making about people are flying through an airport, not literally, but running at great speed with their cases, and they think, did they knock over someone's stall or something like that? Did you read this story? It's one of the Christian magazines. They knocked over their stall, you know, a little stall, someone was trying to sell something. And one of them turned back and helped the old lady to put the stuff back together again. Now, I say she was obviously very naive, but she looked at the person with amazement and said, are you Jesus?
Yeah.
You know, it's absolutely amazing. And the person was a believer, of course, you know. Though she had very limited understanding, but that was her reaction. Because no one else had ever done that to her before.
Now, we're called to Christ for salvation. We're called to suffer like this. And now we're called to act like he would act, and it's foreign to us.
Mm-hmm.
To not revile, but to bless.
Mm-hmm.
In those situations where people really get under our skin and under our nerves, and we're just ready to break and just to say what we want to say, and yet we're called to be courteous,
mm-hmm.
and to be kind, and to actually say something kind and to bless them.
See, as Ken was pointing out, verse 9 goes beyond even not reviling. That's negative. He actually calls us positively to bless them. And remember, the example of the Saviour covers that as well, doesn't it? Although Peter doesn't quite spell it out. As well as committing himself to the righteous judge and not reviling and retaliating, we also read, Father, forgive them. So he was the classic example again. He prayed for those who were his persecutors. One of the amazing things of the Lord Jesus is this, that all his teaching was reflected in his own conduct. Now, even of the best of us, there will still be a gap, won't there, between what we say and what we do, sadly, inevitably. But that was never true of the Saviour. His teaching was fully exemplified in his own life and ministry. That's really amazing, isn't it? And he did this himself, and we are called to follow in his steps, not just to commit the matter to the Lord, that's important, not to revile, but positive to actually bless them, knowing that they may inherit a blessing. I was just reading a commentary on this in the plane coming over, and it was a tremendous story of this, to illustrate this verse, that in the Korean War, the North Koreans obviously made incursions into the South, and some people in the South were sort of sympathetic to them. I can't remember just all the political details, but that was the kind of gist of it. And the North Koreans captured this village, and a young man was taken out and shot. He was the son of one of the pastors by the communists. And when everything was sorted out in the South, you know, they moved up and they recaptured the village, They found out that the man who had fired the shot was actually a local who was sympathetic to the communists, and he was arrested. And he himself was quite a young man, just in his late teens at the time. And you know, that pastor went to the court and he pled that he would not only would he not be executed, but that he would be released because he said he would take them into his own home and adopt them as his son. And the court was very reluctant to allow that, but they only allowed it when the teenage sister of the man who had died also came and supported that request. And he did so right, you know, on the basis of this text. And in fact, the young man was adopted and later on became himself a believer. So, I mean, you know, some believers are willing to push this, really, aren't they, to extreme circumstances to bless those who have persecuted them and so on. You know, we naturally, we've all been emphasizing this, we would be the opposite, wouldn't we? But we should bless, not curse, even those that persecute and oppose us.
Once again, if we're not careful, we're going to get behind the world here. The world has a new philosophy of random acts of kindness. And I hear more and more of folks pulling up to a toll booth and giving the toll collector an extra $5 and saying, let the next 5 cars through. I've covered them, people I don't even know. And there's a lot of these random acts of kindness.
The poor toll collector would probably prefer to keep it to himself, right?
But
not very kind to him, is it?
Their theory is that this will come around. That this will come around, and they will be the beneficiaries of something like this someday.
Yeah.
Here he's saying, you know, bless them, and you'll inherit a blessing. And I certainly wouldn't want us to get behind the world in this new philosophy of life that any unbelievers in.
I haven't heard of that one, I must say.
Well, you said it earlier that it's supernatural living.
Mm-hmm.
What's being, that's just plain and simple, it's resurrection life. And we've been called to that. We've been equipped for that by the Holy Spirit. So really, the fact that we're not doing it is really a matter of disobedience. If we're really dishonest with ourselves, and we all fall into that category, so we don't pick on anybody. But it's really just a matter of disobedience. Peter says, in his second letter, everything we need for life and godliness has been given to you already in Christ. Why aren't you doing it? And that's essentially what the Lord, and I say obedience, not obedience in this list of rules, but obedience to walking according to the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what it comes down to. So it's a matter of applying. We already know the truth. And we probably, a lot of us have studied this truth many times before. And we know that we can't do it in the flesh. But we also know that the Lord has given us the ability to do it in the Spirit. And it's a matter of, am I going to do it? Yield to the Spirit.
Yes, brother?
Just saying, the word blessing comes from a Greek word which has two parts to it. The first part means well, and the second part means to speak. So, speaking well.
Can we move on now to... Sorry, Spirit, do you want to bring something in?
I have a question for you. After you told the story about the Korean pastor, my father-in-law and myself and some others have talked about this issue of forgiving when forgiveness is not being requested. Can you explain that?
Well, I think there might be cases whereby we would almost have to take the view it still is our responsibility to forgive, even though the other party is not playing their part. That's a very high standard to take, isn't it? But sometimes we're in a situation we really have no choice.
We have problems in the assembly. How does it operate? Because if you have a problem, you need to solve the problem.
Yeah, there you're in the realm of Matthew chapter 18, aren't you?
Yeah.
You have to go and speak to your brother alone, if possible, first of all. Yeah, I have some personal experience, not personal experience, but assembly experience, and how difficult it is just to get people to agree over really trivial, I mean, we're talking really trivial things. And yet the entrenched attitudes that are taken up, and a strange reluctance to forgive, even if there was a fault. I mean, I put it to one of the brothers, even hypothetically, even if you were wrong in how you proceeded, even if you had made the assumption you might not have done it 100% right. And I was really quite appalled to say he wouldn't even accept that, even hypothetically, anything he had done had even been... I'm saying wrong, I don't mean morally wrong, but not the best way to go about it. He wouldn't even accept that. I mean, to me that's such a entrenched attitude, you know, that if both sides had been willing to forgive in a situation like that and show that forgiving attitude, the problem would have evaporated in a few minutes, and it was just such trivialities, and yet it was supposedly mature brethren that were involved in this. So that's the kind of thing we often face. I'm sure many of us agree we've often faced situations like that, or perhaps occasionally faced them.
Can I comment to this one question? There's a great little thing that Bill McDonald writes on the passages in Matthew 18 and Matthew 17, 3 and 4. And his comments, I think, are very helpful. He says, you know, there's an aspect of forgiveness that is, that has to, forgiveness is sort of, you want to think of it in phases, and initially there's this aspect in which you personally forgive. And you relate that to Ephesians 4, I think 31-32, if I'm not mistaken, where there's this sort of that forgiveness there, that tender heart of forgiving one another is comes on the heels of the lack of bitterness, clamor, anger, wrath, that kind of thing. And it says now that is one phase or aspect of forgiveness. However, there is an element where the situation has not been resolved. So within your own personal heart and your own personal dealing, that brother has you granted forgiveness. Whether the effort or not is not the issue, but you granted a release from the debt that they owe you, which was the wrong you suffered. And then there's the element of where you then go and seek to work it out. But now, when repentance is achieved and there's a resolution of the problem, what you've already done internally is now expressed outwardly, externally. And then, of course, following the whatever process needs to be followed according to Matthew 18, there has been resolution on the initial face-to-face interaction.
That was very much what I was trying to say. Thanks, brother. That was really what I was trying to say. The first step is you might be able to forgive in your own heart, and you should really see that as your primary responsibility. I think that was very helpful. That was in more detail than what I was thinking.
Isn't that Christ's pattern? In order to forgive as Christ forgave, if he forgave us when we were ungodly and we were enemies, but we entered into the appropriation and the reconciliation of that forgiveness that's already been granted when we then come and ask for it.
And that's the repentance, though. Christ forgave us when we repented. And when Peter asked him, how many times should I forgive? He says, if your brother come and repent.
Peter sins at the cross. You know, Christ on the cross forgave us when we were enemies.
Oh, they sin. In the context of, though, like within the assembly, like we can forgive from our heart. But if a brother is offended and is not repented, I mean, there is still an issue.
That's what the brother was saying.
But personally, I don't think you allowed it to become the festering boil that it could become.
Yeah.
That's when it gets really bad. It could be a small issue, but it's allowed to fester.
I'm asking a question also on behalf of my wife, because, you know, as a leader, she has asked me this question, because there is a tendency in the world, it can be in the Christian community also. When somebody has to do something, and we are just quick to say, I forgive you, and that can encourage that person just to continue doing what is wrong and never let repentance. And I think in one of the actual shootings here in the States, I don't know if I'm wrong or right in it, but right after the shooting, some people got it together and put a sign there saying the names of the murderers and saying, we forgive you. That's not a Christian attitude.
Anyone else got anything to say down to verse 12 then?
Including verse 12?
Oh, tell us what you want to say to us, yeah.
No, I said
yeah, down to and including, yes.
Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are continually hearing their prayers demonstrates the Lord's sovereignty. And I wonder sometimes for myself if would I complain as much if I realized his eyes were always on me and his ears were always open to my prayers. Would I speak gossip about other Christians or be as anxious about things in my life if I realize the truth of that fact is that his eyes are always upon me and his ears are always open to my prayers.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, and really we see the context of Psalm 34 in David's life too. It's a powerful quotation, the way Peter works it in right here.
And in a positive sense, it goes right back to, it seems like every time in this book, he tells us to put ourselves in a position of subjection and vulnerability, as it were. Then he brings the other side in, that the Lord's going to take care of me.
Yeah.
That the Lord's aware of what's going on. So I like that balance that seems to keep reoccurring throughout the book.
Yeah.
I think there's, in the last phrase in verse 12, there's kind of a subtle maybe warning, where he says in that last phrase, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As if to say, if you return evil for evil, then you basically put yourself in the same camp of which you received.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you like it or not, the Lord has to take a position against you.
Yes.
And the same idea is in the idea of pride. The Lord gives grace for the humble, but he opposes the proud. Whether you are completely right on an issue that's irrelevant at that point, pride disqualifies you from the proud.
Is there any worse position we could be in than for God to be against us?
There's a verse, I think, one of the 12 prophets, can't remember off the top of my head which one it is, where God says, I am against you. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? You know, that God actually turns to Israel and says that I am against you. Yes.
Yeah.
Which, interestingly, brings me to verse number 13. because I think that what verse 13 actually means is that it's really similar to what Paul says in Romans 8 and 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? I've included a little quote from Charles Cranfield's commentary, which I thought was very good. Though not beyond the reach of sufferings, they are beyond the reach of harm. You know, I think that is the force of this. Who is he who... It's a rhetorical question. You know, a question to which only one answer is expected, and that the answer to that is nobody. Because, of course, at one level they will hurt you, and they will harm you. That's why I think this language of paradox is good. We are beyond the reach of ultimate harm. You know, we cannot ultimately be assailed or defeated. And I'm thinking, of course, Romans 8 and 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Although if we are the followers of what is good, which is what Peter is encouraging us to be, then, okay, we will be harmed at one level, but not ultimately and finally harmed. And the other reference I put down there is Psalm 56, verse number 4. Psalm 56, verse number 4. Where very similar language is used. I will not fear. What can flesh do unto me? But notice all of this flows from verse number 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Did you notice that? It flows from the promise of divine protection. So these sections are always just a wee bit arbitrary. You know, I see most of the Bibles break the section here, but there is a continuance of thought. Paul is saying, look, Peter is saying, the eyes of the Lord are upon you, therefore, who will really do you harm? I will not fear. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I think that's the force of verse number 13. And he's now entering the section in the epistle, although he's alluded to this already as early as chapter 1, various trials. he's alluded to it already, hasn't he, in verse number 12 of chapter 2, speaking evil against you. And again in verse number 15, the ignorance of foolish men. He's now getting closer to the section of the epistle in which he'll deal explicitly with suffering for righteousness' sake. That's clearly what he's now heading up to in this little section here. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Well, that's another reference back to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? We looked at meekness this morning, looked the other evening at Matthew 6, the treasure in heaven, and of course the last beatitude is along these lines, isn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. So Peter is drawing attention to this teaching that the Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount, I think in verse number 14. Thanks, Mike. That's helpful and important, yeah. Though I suppose people who take an extreme position like that would probably regard 1 Peter as also maybe a little bit not quite the full line of church ministry, but I'm sure none of us would accept that kind of hyper-dispensational line. But yeah, it's another indication. But even the letters of Paul are filled with parallels. It's the very helpful book by Hogg and Watson on the Sermon on the Mount that was recently reprinted by Gospel Folio has a section at the end, I think, if I recall correctly. It's either that book or it might be Fred Cundick's little book on the Gospel of the Kingdom in Matthew. I think it's maybe both they have this, where there's parallels shown between the Pauline epistles and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, just to demonstrate, I think, that that teaching is applicable right through the present age. Exactly. A contradiction in terms, isn't it? Yes, a complete contradiction in terms. And then he quotes the Old Testament as well, doesn't he? In number verse 14, he quotes Isaiah 8 verse 12. And actually verse 14 is very, very closely like verse number 6, isn't it? Verse number 6, I think I indicated earlier, perhaps wives that were in Christian wives being persecuted by their husbands, intimidated by their husbands. Whereas in verse number 14, he's speaking generally, do not be afraid of their threats. You know, the possibility of any Christian being intimidated by the world. Now, what's the Christian to do? Well, number one, he is to not be afraid. That's easier said than done, isn't it? He's not to be afraid. I've quoted these verses from the Psalms. He's not to be afraid because his confidence is in the Lord. Number two, verse 15 is an interesting textual question. In the text that lies behind the King James Version and the New King James Version, we read words like these, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But the text behind some of the other versions would seem to indicate that this is reverence for Christ. It's sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And if that's right, it would be an example, wouldn't it, of Peter taking up an Old Testament reverence and applying it directly to the Lord Jesus. And of course, it would be an implicit proof of the deity of Christ. Has anyone got an NASB? I think you'll see it reflects that text. Ross, is what you're reading?
It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Follow the same ways to make a defense to everyone who acts.
Yeah.
To give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Is that phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, so a variant text which, the, for example, the NASB follows would give us that idea. Now, Peter is alluding to an Old Testament passage, isn't he? And if we take that view, it's yet another implicit witness to the deity of Christ. And interesting, it's in your hearts. It's in the centre of our being. We have to set apart the Lordship of Christ, recognise and bow to his Lordship. And then, of course, we come to verse 15. The Christian is not always to be silent. He is to give a positive witness, isn't he? He's to give a defense to anyone who asks him. I find it very interesting that Peter, we would have written, wouldn't we, the faith that is in you. Wouldn't we? And when we speak about apologetics, I'm using that word in the good sense, not being apologetic, but apologetics in the sense of being a defender, we always say, defend the faith, defending the Christian faith. But I suppose the proof text for apologetics is 1 Peter 3 verse 15, giving a reason. But actually, Peter doesn't actually say the faith that is in you. He says the hope that is in you. I'm not saying there's any vast distinction in meaning, but I think it's interesting that Peter says the hope that is in you. It shows that he's very much the apostle of hope, isn't he? I mean, Paul's the apostle of faith. James is the apostle of works. John is the apostle of love. Peter seems to very much be the apostle of hope. A reason for the hope. I mean, if he had said the faith, none of us would have been surprised. And we often use that. We talk about the defense of the faith, don't we? That, you know, so-and-so is a great defender of the faith. But what Peter says here is, defend the hope. Give an answer, a reason for the hope that was in you. And we look at chapter 1, and we see the three references to hope. Remember that? A living hope. Set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace that's to be brought to you then, that your faith and hope might be in God. And here we have another reference to hope. So Peter is emphasizing then that the Christian's faith should always have that forward dimension. I mean, that's the point I made in yesterday, remember? The Christian's faith should always have that future direction so that he can describe his whole position as being one of hope. Hope. So we should be prepared then, brethren, to be able to give an explanation as to what we believe. And to do it in a way that's courteous, not offensive. With meekness, I take that meekness towards the person who's asking the question, and with fear towards God. I think that's the sense of it, isn't it? One of Peter's favourite words again is fear, isn't it? We've noticed that several times in these studies. Reverence towards God. We saw it in chapter 1, chapter 2, earlier on in chapter 3. Here it's again, with reverence and awe. So when we're defending ourselves, as it were, or defending our faith, we have to do so with consideration and respect for the person, but also for reverence for God. So this, we should avoid abuse, you know, personal abuse, when we're trying to discuss our faith. Yes, brother?
So then you suffer, and I don't know about you, but I don't suffer very easily. And I'm very seldom happy about it. But there's so many benefits to this suffering here. One is this sanctification, whichever way you look at the sanctification of verse 15. And I think actually that it helps me to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in me. If I am suffering, it takes me back to Him. It takes me back to His Word. It takes me back to trying to find reasons to be happy in this suffering. And one is to review what hope I have in Him when I am suffering. Verse 16 would indicate that it helps me to have a good conscience when I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. I re-examine my motives, and if they're right, good conscience. It causes my enemies to be ashamed, verse 16. There are just so many benefits to this suffering, even though I just stood by to answer the call.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. We're all like that, aren't we? But yeah, Peter gives us a benefit that should cause us to feel that we're blessed.
Is it a idea of them asking the question? Because suffering is the common lot of humanity. We're living in a fallen creation. And yet, the Christian's hope sets them apart in how they respond to suffering. That causes the question from their... You know, like somebody loses a child, we Jerry's grandchild, and Ken's funeral there, I think the response of the people was, you know, this is a common law of humanity, but we can see a difference in how you're responding. And that led to opportunity for Christ. I think that, I wonder if that makes sense to you here.
And that would perhaps give a special reason why it's hope rather than faith that Peter actually, although it would have equally made sense to say your faith, wouldn't it? Yeah. That's very good, Mike, yeah. And it's, again, back to my point about chapter 1, that a characteristic of the believer should be the hope for the future that enables him to react in suffering in a different way than an unsafe person would. Because a Christian is always looking beyond this present world. That runs right through this whole epistle, doesn't it? He's a sojourner, he's a pilgrim, he's got a hope. And the world looking on will say, what is this hope you have? What makes you different? And I think that's what Peter's really saying. Have an explanation, a defense of the hope that's within you.
It's a shame that much of the suffering, though, that we experience is not from outside, but out of the world. I think that's why Peter has to go through his address. You know, the family situation, husbands and wives, in relation to slaves and masters and so forth. Unfortunately, we're people that may be just too legalistic and as a result cause their own problems. And you know, when it talks about, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, the expectation is that suffering in the world and not in the local church. So many times, I think we've all experienced times when that suffering is a result of the difficulties within the local church.
It shouldn't be, but it is. Yeah.
Tend to look at that hope when you're bickering within. Yeah. What draws us apart from the world if we're acting like the world?
I used the word apologetics earlier on, but that's actually the word that's used by Peter here for the word answer or reason for the hope that is within you. Or defense would be a good rendering. A defense or an answer or a reason for the hope that is within you. So that means that we don't, you know, that Christianity is not just an emotional thing. We need to advance the solid reasons. One of the devil's lies, I think, has been to persuade people that it's all just the emotional kind of trip that we're on and there's no solid basis. Or an alternative version of that, particularly in the modern postmodern society, we've all probably encountered very much now the answer is not that people will argue about truth claims, but they will say, that's good for you. If that suits you, yeah, that's great. You know, they'll almost be positive about your Christian faith, but don't ask me. Because there's no sense of any universal truth. Your truth they talk about. Even people, you know, that kind of philosophy has kind of gone right down, hasn't it? Almost to kind of ground level in a very watered down form. And, you know, people will speak, well, it's good for you. Yeah, they're happy. Sometimes even a teenager gets converted and the parents are happy. Sometimes, but don't ask them. It's all right, it's good for them. Not my truth, they'll say. So we've got to realise that there is a factual, objective undergirding for our faith, particularly in the resurrection that's been stressed several times already, and we've got to be able to put that across. No doubt with a measure of personal application and personal experience along with it. I'm not excluding that. And we have to do so in a way that's courteous to the person, but also with fear of the Lord.
Do you think this verse implies that we know the Word of God? 2 Timothy 2:15 would imply that study to show yourself approved. A lot of people might have zeal, but they might not have any knowledge to back it up.
Absolutely, brother.
I ran into friends at High School Reunion, so they've been called to be charismatic churches, and they've been indoctrinated. Just from the good teaching we give the assemblies, when you clarify a subject for them, they're like, wow, you have to be ready for that. And to be ready is to be taught, to be studied.
Yes, thanks, Father. The Holy Spirit will not generally at least bring into our minds things that hadn't already been put there either by our own study or by listening to ministry or reading the Word. Or we might not fully be conscious it's there. It can be brought back. But, you know, he's not going to miraculously impart knowledge to us that we haven't already acquired by study and reading and listening to ministry and so on. And then notice too, it's to be backed up verse number 16. And this is so important with the witness of the life. You know, this is another one of these references to the slander. I think it's the third I've counted. There might be one or two others as well as some implications. You know, they speak evil of you as evildoers, but it's all false accusation because of your good style of life in Christ. Peter's really keen in this, isn't he? That we should live in such a way, as I say, this is at least the third time he refers to this, that the slander of the world might be silenced, because they cannot deny the good quality of the life of the believer. Now again, brethren, it's back to what I said earlier, this implies a measure of common ground. You know, that the believer's life is such that even the unbeliever will accept that's a good quality of life. That's the way that people should be living. You know, even in the first century, Peter is saying that people had enough natural understanding from their conscience that they could recognise a good style of life when they saw it. And that's what they expect of us. Let's be frank, they do expect that of us.
No,
oh, absolutely.
When we were working in South Wales, there was a rumor, actually posted on the internet, that I was a Protestant paramilitary, and that I'd actually been involved in murdering a girl, Giorgio Dalla. And it was a guy, we had let his next door neighbors go, but he put this out, and we had visits from the authorities to try to find out whether we were connected with the Protestant paramilitary. But again, because they couldn't find any evidence, all the neighbors spoke well. And again, it's living the life, it puts to silence the objections.
So it's the two sides together here. We've got the oral witness giving the defence or the apology, but then backed up with a style of life that even the neighbours, the outsider, can see as such that it puts to silence their false accusation. Yes, they would. If they had found anything against him, they would no doubt have used it. That would be the classic example, the Lord Jesus himself. Someone raised, I think it was Jerry or Ken, one or other of you brethren, yesterday, to a lesser degree, the story of Daniel. We cannot find anything against him except to be the law of his God. You know, they searched and scrutinized anything they could get against him, but the only thing they could find was his faithfulness to the law of his God. So again, the Lord Jesus lived before men in such a way that they just couldn't. Remember, they even sent officer to take him, I think the authorized puts it, and when they did, they came back and said, never man spoke like this man. These were his sent on behalf of his enemies, and they couldn't really carry out what we're going to do. So it's the same principle. We should live in such a way as to put to silence the accusations that are made against us. Notice verse number 17, which really sums all of this up and has many resonances of other verses we've studied already. This is an allusion back into that little verse in chapter 1, verse 6, if need be. This will all be under the... This is so important for the suffering church today, isn't it? If it be the will of God. You know, it's under God's sovereign hand that believers in China are enduring what they are enduring. And if it's God's will that we should suffer, well, it's better that we should suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. So this is going to anticipate the teaching of chapter 4, because he's going to go into this in much more detail. And it's also really applying to this opposition from society, isn't it? The same principle exactly as he applied to the household slaves. chapter 2, verse 19. This is commendable if a man for conscience towards God suffer grief or endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And now he applies it outside the household context into the society context by verse number 17, suffering for doing well rather than for doing evil. I mean, this was abnormal, wasn't it? Because remember what he said about the rulers, chapter 2, verse number 14. They're sent to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do well. That were the normal course of events. But because of the persecution, believers were being suffering punishment for what was good. Now, Peter assumes that will not be the norm, but in times of persecution, it will be. Because the believers will be persecuted for their faith and for the practice of their faith. And it could well be that they'll be called to walk that path. If so, let them be sure that it's truly for doing good that they're suffering and not for doing evil. As I say, much of this is stuff we'll be looking at again later today in chapter 4. But is anyone anything else you would like to say about this section before we move on? Sorry, if you should go ahead, Sam, yeah.
The whole idea of suffering, when you did the right thing, or there's rumors about you, or you feel people have wronged you, it'd be nice to see these things reconciled immediately. It'd be nice to be able to clear the air, to go to a brother and get things straightened out immediately. But that's usually, it doesn't work that way. And time, this is a process, I think, that's being reflected here. And that is that normally when these things happen, it's time that is working in your favor. And if you allow time to allow things to be brought out eventually and to allow things to be corrected in time, you'll suffer in that process. In other words, it's not immediate. It's not, you can't get these things resolved instantaneously. You allow time to allow the process to eventually clear your situation. You see what I'm trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
Time is on our side. And but because it takes time, there's a process through which we will be viewed as wrong. We will be viewed as the bad guy.
Mm-hmm. Until eventually we're vindicated.
And we're, that's where the suffering comes in.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas our tendency is to rush towards our own defense, our own vindication, and try to make things right immediately. We don't like this time element of allowing time to eventually let the true colors be shown.
I think in fairness, mind you, Sam, I agree with what you're saying, but I think in context here it's more persecution not from fellow believers or opposition, but it's from even from the government in the immediate context here, and the believer will be called to actually suffer and maybe never to be vindicated down here, but to look to the Lord in his eternal. But I take your point you make that we can be in a situation when we have to suffer until we're eventually vindicated.
Conduct shouldn't be contingent on whether or not we're vindicated or not.
Yeah. I think what Peter is saying here in context in verse 16 is they're making false accusations, and really they know full well that your conduct is good conduct in Christ, but at the end of the day you might still be condemned for that very good conduct because it's a time of persecution and the Christians are being targeted for opposition. What he's really saying is make sure then it is because of your faith and the practice of your faith and not for some other reason of evil that you're doing or whatever. I think that's what runs through these verses in chapter 2, these verses in chapter 3, and then it's spelt out explicitly in chapter 4. If any man suffer, let him not suffer as a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other man's affairs, but as a Christian. So he's coming back to this again.
You need to highlight those three words. One is chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, you wise.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 7, likewise, your husbands.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 8, finally, all of you of one mind. You see, this is all based on that particular word in chapter 2 and verse 21. Living is an example that you should follow in his steps.
Absolutely, brother.
You know, that servant leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighted.
Mm-hmm.
And then it comes to that, you know, the pinnacle point, who suffered when he was with, and who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Then says, likewise, wife. Likewise, husband. And then finally, you know, as believers, you have suffering in the society.
Mm-hmm.
You have suffering from the world outside. But Christ is the example. Christ is the model, the one who suffered. And when he was reviled, he did not do it. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not suffer. Committed himself to the one who judges righteously. The whole point is actually based on that particular aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as the model in all certain aspects, in family life, sexual life relationships, life and conduct in the society, in a hostile world. And then again, it comes, I think the conclusion is verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on up to chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things.
Absolutely. That's very helpful, brother. That's just underlining what we've been saying, and underlining very well that it's back to the example of Christ, and in all these circumstances our pathway should be that of his, of submission and willingness to endure unjust suffering, opposition, looking for a final vindication from the Lord. Yeah, that runs right through. Followers of the suffering servant, his conduct as well as his words of teaching is what binds this whole section together, really from chapter 2 verse number 13 down really to this verse here, verse number 17. It's right through that whole section, submission, all of us, and then in all the different relationships of life, and all traced back to the example of Christ, especially in the hour of suffering. Do you think we're bringing the thought flow out, Brother Keith? Yes. Yes. Well, it's 12:30, we break for lunch, Sam, is it? Yes. Well, let's make at least a stab at verses 18 to 22. Wonder if someone would be kind enough to read these verses, please.
For Christ also suffered once for sins,